Well, we're going to read together from the Word of God, turning to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 on page 568, if you're using one of our church Bibles. Page 568. And we're going to be thinking together this evening, particularly about the first two verses of this psalm, but we want to read now the whole psalm. So we begin at verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn back in God's word to that psalm that we read earlier in the service, Psalm 51, on page 568 of the Church Bible. Psalm 51, page 568. And as I said before, we're looking particularly at the first two verses of this psalm. Apparently, on Mount Everest, every year, in the springtime, all the bodies of climbers who have died climbing the mountain reappear. It's impossible to bury anyone who dies in the upper heights of the mountain, and they can't be carried off the mountain, so they just have to be left there to be covered by snow and ice. And of course, the snow and the ice preserves the bodies intact until the spring when the thaw melts those shallow graves and brings the bodies back up into the light again. And it must be, climbers say that it is, a very eerie, macabre experience to see the bodies perfectly preserved of men and women who died on the mountain many decades before. Now, I guess that probably none of us, or very, very few of us, are going to climb Everest and have that experience for ourselves. But for many people, their past does continue to haunt them year after year. And the guilt and the regret and the shame and the sorrow over the things that they did, perhaps long, long, long ago, perhaps that reappears regularly. Their memories are preserved so perfectly of what they did, and the pain of what they did, it's so fresh that it may as well have happened just yesterday. And perhaps for some of you here this evening, that's just how you feel. You're racked with guilt over things that you've done in your past, and you want to know how to deal with it. And perhaps this is the first time that you've ever thought about coming to church to try and get an answer to that question. How can I deal with my past? Everyday skeletons rattle in the closet and suck all the joy out of your present. Every day, the corpses resurface of the things that you did in the past. Perhaps you hurt someone very badly. Perhaps you let people down. Perhaps you've ruined your reputation. You made a bad decision or a whole string of bad decisions, and you've had to live with the consequences ever since. Sometimes we can make amends to some extent for the wrongs that we've done, but very often we can't. Does that mean that we're doomed then just to live with the torment of guilt until either we die or just become so senile and doting that we don't remember anymore what it was that we did? There's plenty of advice around as well, isn't there, as to how to deal with guilt. Most of it involves self-help, raising your self-esteem, trying to learn from that negative, painful experience and avoid the same mistakes again in the future. But that doesn't really help, does it? Because the fact is that you are guilty. A lot of self-help is designed, a lot of counseling is designed to try to persuade you that you're not really guilty, or that your guilt isn't really so very serious, but you know deep down that it is serious, and that you are guilty, and that it does matter. And you don't want someone to tell you how to explain it away. You want atonement. You want forgiveness. And the good news of Christianity is that the Bible tells us how that forgiveness and atonement can be found. The story of the whole Bible, in fact, is the story of how God rescues guilty people. And I want us to look this evening at a case study in a guilty conscience and see God's prescription for peace. We're looking here in Psalm 51 at one of the most famous characters in the Bible, one of the most famous characters, in fact, in the history of the whole world, David, the king of Israel. He did something in his past that haunted him day and night for months afterwards. He committed adultery. He had an affair with another man's wife and got her pregnant. The woman's husband was a soldier serving with David's own army, And so David first of all tried to cover up what he had done by bringing the husband home from the front for a couple of nights. But the man was too principled to enjoy a night in bed with his wife while the rest of the army were fighting, even after David got him drunk. And so, as a last resort, David ruthlessly arranged for the man to be killed in battle. All very neat and tidy. And David married the woman, Bathsheba, and everybody thought that the baby that she bore was legitimately his. And yet guilt was eating away at David's heart day and night. And we sang about that in Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent," in other words, when I didn't confess these things that I'd done, when I tried to cover over these wicked things, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So what did David do? Did he go and see a shrink? Did he get some medication? Did he sign up for a positive thinking course at the local college? He didn't do any of those things. Psalm 51 shows us that he prayed to God. And his prayer is recorded here in the Bible for our example, to teach all guilty people the way to be forgiven. That's what David means in verse 13, where he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return back to you." David is pointing the way back to God. And if you've never come to God for forgiveness, if you're racked with guilt about your past, this psalm is here for you, to teach you how to get right with God. I want us to notice three things as we look at these two verses together. First, we see confession. Confession. The first step David shows us to dealing with past guilt is to face it honestly, to look at it in all of its ugliness, in all of the extent and dimensions of its horror, and see it for what it is. In fact, that's a common principle, isn't it? Alcoholics Anonymous, the first step towards recovery, they say, is to admit that you have a problem. And that's what David does right at the very beginning of his prayer. He sees his actions for what they really were. And just notice how he describes them. He uses three different words for what he has done. He uses the word transgressions, iniquity, and sin. First of all, transgressions. And this word is a very strong and violent word in the Hebrew language. This word transgression means rebellion against a king. It means overstepping forbidden boundaries. In fact, it's not so much overstepping forbidden boundaries as it's smashing through forbidden boundaries. David is admitting here by using this word that he has rebelled against God. God is the king of the universe. God has set his laws. God, the king, has said, "Do not covet another man's wife." David smashed through that commandment. God said in his law, "Don't look lustfully at another woman." David smashed through that commandment. God says in his law, "Don't commit adultery." Smashed through that one. God said, "Don't lie." David smashed through that one. God says, "Do not murder." David smashed through that one as well. All these prohibitions, these rules, these laws that God the king had set down, David transgressed. He smashed through them all. He rebelled against the king. And then he talks about his iniquity in verse 2. And this word iniquity goes deeper than our transgression. This word x-rays our hearts. It describes the twistedness that is inside each one of us. This is what produces transgression. This is what makes us go wrong. It's the problem is on the inside that we are twisted, that we are perverted. We have a warped nature. And this flaw distorts everything about us. It's this twistedness that makes us say things that are wrong and do things that are wrong and think things that are wrong and have wrong feelings. Iniquity. Apparently, there can be an inside steel. If it's not made perfectly, there can be tiny little bubbles of air in steel casting that have a lethal weakness or a weakening effect in the metal. And nobody knows that it's there. It looks perfectly fine, but inside it's not right. And these great steel structures can come crashing to the ground because of that inner flaw in the steel. And that's a little bit like what is inside each one of us, this iniquity. David is saying here, I am twisted on the inside. I'm not a basically good person who just has one or two little flaws or weaknesses. He says, there's something inside me that makes me hate God and rebel against him. He says that in verse 5, doesn't he? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's like a genetic defect. It changes the course of our whole life. And we know that from our own experience, don't we? Especially those of us who are parents. Human beings never, ever need to be shown how to do what is wrong. It comes out of us automatically and naturally. You don't need to sit down with a young child and say, now today I'm going to teach you how to be greedy. And then tomorrow we're going to talk about how to lie. And then the day after that we'll discuss the ins and outs of a temper tantrum. You never have to teach a child to do those things. Those things come naturally because of this twistedness of our nature. You have to really discipline a child and train a child to make it do what's right and tell the truth and to be unselfish and to be generous. Iniquity, twisted inner nature. Transgression, iniquity, and then sin. And this word describes missing a target, falling short of the mark that we're meant to hit. If God's commandments are the target, sin means failing to keep them. In other words, not only has David transgressed, not only has he done wicked things that he shouldn't have done, but he's also sinned. He's also not done the good things that he ought to have done. He has sinned. He has transgressed because there is iniquity inside him. And friends, that is a very penetrating and very, very unpleasant and uncomfortable diagnosis of the human condition. And it couldn't be more different, could it, from how our world thinks about sin. Our world says sin is not a big deal. Sin is something to laugh about. It's just a superficial little thing at best. Our world says human beings are basically good people. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible talks about transgression and iniquity and sin. And do you see how David personalizes these words? My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. And that's what every one of us needs to do before God. We may not have committed David's sins and transgressions, but we all have our own transgressions, our own iniquity, and our own sins that we need to confess. My transgressions. You have rebelled against God. You have smashed through God's commandments, haven't you? You have done things that God says are forbidden. Some of those things you know. You can see them. You're thinking about them in your mind at this very moment. Your conscience tells you that they're wrong. You perhaps feel desperately guilty about them. You've told lies. You've stolen. You've hurt other people. But then perhaps there are many other things that you've done and you don't even realize yet that they're wrong. You don't feel guilty about them, and you should feel guilty about them. My transgressions. My iniquity. Perhaps you're a fairly good person on the outside. You're upright, decent, moral, respectable, hardworking. But what are you like on the inside? What about all those thoughts and desires that nobody knows about, that nobody suspects are there inside you? Those twisted, warped thoughts, those proud thoughts, those covetous desires, those hateful feelings, those lustful fantasies. Nobody sees those things. They're all on the inside. My iniquity. What about those unforgiving, bitter, selfish thoughts? My iniquity. And my sin. The Bible says somewhere else, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some of us fall more short than others, perhaps, but none of us comes remotely close to hitting the target, hitting the mark that we're meant to hit. If you imagine all of us here trying to jump up and touch the moon, some of us might get slightly closer than others, but really at the end of the day, what difference does that make? None of us are, we're not light years away, but we're a long, long way away from hitting the target. None of us is what the Lord calls us to be. David's problem, you see, is the problem of the whole human race. Transgression, iniquity, sin. It's your problem, and it's my problem as well. You think you're guilty, but actually you're far more guilty than you even realize you are. Confession. But then, wonderfully, solution. Solution. And David here goes on to give us three pictures of what needs to be done to cure our transgression, our iniquity, and our sin. Look at what he says, first of all, in verse 1 about his transgressions. He says, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. It's a word that's used of rubbing out writing. Papyrus scrolls in the ancient world were expensive, and they could be reused if the ink was rubbed out or scraped off the surface of the scroll. That would leave it blank again. And that's the picture that David has in mind here. He imagines a great big book containing all of his sins, an exhaustive record of all of his transgressions. They're all there in black and white. And he's praying, he's pleading, and he's longing that they would be wiped clean. Can you imagine a book like that? A huge ledger with all of your transgressions written down in it. Everything that you've ever done wrong. Nothing missed out. And every passing day just makes that list of transgressions longer as you heap up more and more and more transgression. It's a great exhaustive list of debts, and every one of those debts is demanding payment. Do you remember Gordon Brown back in 2010 when he got into the car after an interview with Gillian Duffy and he thought that the microphone was off? And he started to speak his mind about that bigoted woman who had heckled him. What if all of your careless words, every stray thought, was recorded? Never forgotten. In fact, Gordon Brown's words have never been forgotten. Just to check the details, I went on the internet, and within a few clicks, I had a transcript of the whole conversation. There was a YouTube clip of the whole thing. There was the interview with Jeremy Vine when Gordon Brown's comments were played to him live during that radio interview. It's all there. It's never been forgotten, and as long as the internet exists, it will all be there. You can imagine Gordon Brown saying, blotted out. Blotted out. I don't want to remember it ever again. That's what David's praying for here, as he thinks about this enormous list of all of his transgressions. Blotted out, God. Then he says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This is a laundry picture. David is saying here that the iniquity, the twistedness of our hearts, is like grease. It's like grime staining our souls. And what he prays literally here is, wash me wholly, thoroughly, many times. Apparently there were two different Hebrew words for washing. And one word described a sort of a light rinse. It was good for getting loose soil or dust off your clothes. But then there was another word, and that meant to really wash by rubbing and by kneading and by beating to get rid of ingrained dirt. And that's the word that's used here by David. He recognizes that our souls are not just spotted in one or two places with a bit of surface dirt. They're steeped in grime and filth. It clogs up our mind and our heart and our will and our personality, and our souls are crawling with ingrained iniquity. That's what he's saying. It's the picture God uses in Jeremiah chapter 2, where he says, although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. And so David says, wash me thoroughly and get rid of all this horrible iniquity that's inside me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. This is a different picture again, this time from the Old Testament laws about hygiene and purification. Because in the Old Testament, if someone suspected that they had leprosy, if they had a rash on their skin, a spot that they couldn't identify, and they worried that they had leprosy, they would go to the priest and he would examine them. And if it turned out that it wasn't leprosy, but something else instead, the priest would pronounce the person clean. To cleanse, this word that's used here, to cleanse someone was to declare them free of leprosy. And that was such a relief, because leprosy in the ancient world, well, and still today, leprosy led to an accursed life. It was a living death of misery and isolation. It disfigured those who suffered it. It caused untold pain. And David's saying that's what sin is like. That's what sin does to us. It disfigures us. It ruins us. It corrupts us. And so he prays that God would cleanse him, declare him clean from his sin. Is David exaggerating here? Surely he's exaggerating. Surely human beings are not as bad as all of this. Surely this is way over the top. Surely my sins are not as fearsome as this. Leprosy? Come on, David. But friends, if we could just see our sins the way that God sees our sins, the way that they really, really are, then we wouldn't think this was an exaggeration. In fact, we would think that this was woefully inadequate, a definition, a description of our sin. Doesn't even begin to do justice to the putrid horror of our sin. And we need to stop comparing ourselves to other people. We need to stop excusing our sins. This is true for all of us, whether we're Christians or not. We need to stop dressing up our sins and calling them by some other name. David tells it like it really is. Transgression, iniquity, sin, debt, dirt, disease. Confession and solution. The question is, can that solution be provided? And that brings us lastly to an explanation. explanation. David is pleading that God will blot out and wash away and cleanse. But why in the world should God do that? Why should God forgive this rebel? God is the one who's been offended. All sin in the end is against God. David says that in verse 4, doesn't he? Against you, you only have I sinned. Why should God forgive this wicked man's guilt? And again, there are three words that show us why David hopes to be forgiven for his past. The first word is mercy. In fact, it's the very first word of the psalm. Have mercy. Before David says anything else, he throws himself on God's mercy. He says, please, God, don't treat me as I deserve to be treated. Deal mercifully with me. He knows that he doesn't have any right. He has no claim whatsoever on God's forgiveness. The only thing that David deserves from God is judgment. He has no excuse. There are no mitigating circumstances. There's no self-justification here. He simply says, have mercy. I'm guilty. Don't treat me as I deserve to be treated. His only hope is that God will be merciful. And maybe you say, as you think of your own guilt, yes, but you don't know the terrible things that I have done. I don't deserve mercy. Of course, I say to that, if you deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And why is it that David dares to ask for mercy? Well, it's because of something about God that gives him hope. Look at the second word that David uses in verse 1. According to your steadfast love. Your steadfast love. It's one of the most thrilling and wonderful words in the whole of the Bible. David knows that God is a God of steadfast love. And it's this love that moves him to show mercy even to men and women like us who have rebelled against him, who haven't worshipped him, who have broken his laws because of the twistedness of our warped natures. His steadfast love and his abundant mercy. There's the third word, abundant mercy. We could translate it many mercies or tender mercies. The word here is related to the word, it's a bit strange, but it's related to the word for a mother's womb. Tender mercy. It's as though David is appealing to the parental pity of God, to the fact that God formed David and nourished him and preserved him. David knows that God has a heart of mercy and tenderness. He's not some aloof, cold despot sitting on a throne light years away. He's a God of affection and warmth. And that's why David dares to ask God for mercy, because of the kind of God God is. And friends, that is our only hope as well. As we cry for forgiveness, there is no other way to deal with your guilt. We've seen how serious it is. We've seen how radical the solution that's needed is. And only God is able to provide this kind of solution. And so we come to him begging for mercy because of his loving kindness and his abundant mercy. And God promises forgiveness to anyone who does what David does here. To anyone who confesses their sin and pleads for mercy. It may well be that other people that you have hurt and sinned against will never, ever forgive you for the wrongs that you've done to them. That's their issue. That's their problem. But God always will. And that's how we deal with our past guilt. We take it to God. But how can God forgive? However merciful he wants to be, however loving he wants to be, how can this holy, righteous God have mercy on sinners? How can he forgive David for adultery and for murder? That's just not right, is it? The answer is that he's able to do it because of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to blot out our transgressions, to wash away our iniquity, and to cleanse us from our sins. All those beautiful, tall cathedrals and towers of the Middle Ages were being destroyed and damaged by lightning strikes until the year 1749, when Benjamin Franklin invented the lightning rod. And this very simple piece of metal was attached to the tower, to the highest point, and it ran all the way down into the ground, so that when that surge of lightning struck, it didn't strike the tower, it didn't strike the building, it struck the lightning rod. And the lightning rod absorbed the lightning and carried it away into the ground. And that's quite a good way to think about what Jesus did on the cross. He is the lightning rod that takes away the wrath of God against us. And so if you're a Christian, or if you become a Christian, the wrath of God that is coming down from heaven against you because of all your transgressions and your iniquities and your sins, it doesn't hit you. It hits the lightning rod of the cross, the lightning rod of the Son of God. And he takes that wrath, he takes that punishment into himself, away from you, and not an ounce of judgment will ever touch you to all eternity if you're attached to Jesus Christ, if you're united to him, if you've given yourself into his hands. Then he will deliver you from your transgressions, your iniquity, and your sins. Jesus took all the guilt of David's covetousness and his lust and his adultery, and his murder, and his hypocrisy. And God punished Jesus for those things instead of David. And that is how mercy is possible for you and for me tonight. God can't just say, "I forgive you." Someone has to be punished for your transgressions, for your iniquity, for your sins. And either God will punish you for those things to all eternity in hell, or he will punish Jesus for them at the cross. So if you're haunted by your past, if you're painfully, you don't need me to tell you you're guilty, you are painfully aware of the fact yourself. You know that you're a sinner. You know you've transgressed. You know that you are full of iniquity. That's a good thing. That is a wonderful thing, because that is the first step to being forgiven. But don't stop there. The devil would love to keep you there, to torment you, to bring you down and to get you eaten up with guilt and to stall you on that point. Don't stop at feeling guilty. Bring your guilt to God and plead for mercy for Jesus' sake. And have your transgressions blotted out. Have your sin cleansed. Have your iniquity thoroughly washed away. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness and for your abundant mercy. We thank you that you loved sinners so much that you sent your beloved Son to die in our place, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but their transgressions will be blotted out. They will be washed from their iniquity and cleansed from their sin and have eternal life. Father, we thank you so much that so many of us have experienced that cleansing in Jesus Christ. And it is our prayer again, O God, that you would draw to yourself any here this evening who have never prayed this way. Perhaps they don't see themselves as guilty before you. We pray that you would open their eyes to see their guilt. Or perhaps they do not realize that there is any hope for them, that there is any solution, any atonement that is possible. If that's the case, Lord, open their eyes to that reality, to the solution that is only to be found in Jesus Christ. And Father, may all of us who love the Lord Jesus, may all of us who have put our trust in him, love him more as we realize all that we have been saved from. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.